Amen.
Good morning. Peace be with you. If you're not already there, take your copy of God's Word and open up to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at the parable of the wheat and the weeds, beginning in verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to begin reading in verse 24. If you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand. It will be given to you. Out of reverence for the one true living God, let's all stand together as we read today. Matthew 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. The Word of God reads, "He," and that is Jesus, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed weeds among the weeds and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant said to the master of the house, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Do you want us to go up and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let us have them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the weepers to gather the wheat first and bind them in the bundles. Gather the weeds first and bind them in the bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat and store it in my barn." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we love you so much. And we thank you for the mercies that you've given us today, that we are here. And we are here to proclaim your name. And we are here to hear you speak to us through your living word. Father, I ask that you increase our hunger. Let us hunger for the pure milk of the Word. And I pray that you allow your Spirit to illuminate the minds of our hearts and to give us a deeper understanding of what it means to live in your kingdom, what it means to walk in your kingdom, and what it means to be sons and daughters of your kingdom. Father, we pray this as we ask for your blessing on this time. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. Somebody forgot to say amen. That's why I repeated that. Yeah. This is probably the most misunderstood parable of all of Christ's parables, in my estimation. And I think one of the reasons why it's so misunderstood is because so often it's talked about without the context. And we saw that last week when we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. To understand that parable, we needed the context. To understand why Christ is commanding us to do the law, we have to understand the context. And the context was the lawyer was trying to justify himself. So Christ was teaching him to come to him in dependence. And we're going to find something very similar today. If we look at this parable without the context, we'll miss why Christ told this parable. And there's a reason why he told this parable. He told this parable because the people he was speaking to, they had a misunderstanding about his kingdom. And if they did not have this correction about the kingdom that Christ has given to them, then this misunderstanding could lead to discouragement, can lead to disillusionment. It could lead to the people losing their faith as they try to follow Jesus. Let me give you an example. When Christ was speaking to this original audience, they had this idea of the kingdom of God, and they were looking forward to the Messiah returning, and they knew some of the credentials of the Messiah. They knew some of the things the Messiah would do, and one of the things they were looking for is when this man anointed by God arrives, he's going to do some unusual things. He's going to speak a little differently. He's going to perform miracles. And there were some people who claimed to be the Messiah before Christ. And they even claimed to do miracles, but they were only witnessed by one person, maybe two people at the most. But they were charismatic leaders. They were good speakers, so some people would flock to them. But they did not usher in the kingdom. They were not able to perform miracles in front of the masses. So here enters Jesus. And Jesus spoke unlike anyone else that came before him. He said things like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." His authority was different. And people were shocked by the way he spoke. But not only that, but he performed miracles, but not in the presence of one or two people. He performed miracles in front of the masses. He performed miracles in front of hundreds of people, in front of thousands of people at one time. He would perform miracles outside the temple courts. And people were, this is the Messiah. They were thinking, this is him. This is the Christ. And they had an expectation that when this Messiah arrives, when this Christ arrives, he is going to drive Rome out of their land. He is going to drive the oppressive Roman Empire. He's going to destroy them. Because the Jewish people were living under oppression. They were living under the boot of Rome. They had been exiled from their land, and now they've slowly been coming back into their land, but they don't have sovereignty. They don't have freedom. They're under the control of Rome, and they want the Messiah to come and obliterate Rome. And that is an expectation that'll lead to great discouragement if Christ does not correct their misunderstanding. So he gives this teaching to correct their understanding of the kingdom and to give them great encouragement, because he's going to teach them that the kingdom of God is more radical than they ever imagined, but it also comes in gradually. And you might be thinking, well, that's fine for the people alive when Christ spoke this parable, but how does it have any application or any significance for anyone following? So let me just go to one more group. Let's fast forward about 30, 35 years later. There were new believers. They've come to saving faith. They've repented of their sin. They've put their faith and trust in Christ. And they're believing in the promises of Christ, but they're looking at Rome. Rome is not getting weaker. If anything, Rome is getting stronger. And they'd just heard about a friend of theirs that lives 2 miles away who was just arrested for not worshiping the emperor. And he was executed in public. And they're looking around, and they thought, I thought the Messiah was bringing his kingdom, and his kingdom was going to grow, and it was going to expand. Rome should be gone by now. And then the pastor would open up Matthew 13 to them and teach them about Christ's kingdom. And it would correct their misunderstanding, and it would chase away the discouragement, and it would leave behind encouragement that the kingdom is more radical than they thought. But it also comes in gradually. You might be thinking, that works for the first generation. That works for the early church. But how does this teaching affect our lives today? And I would say it affects our lives dramatically, because I would say we too often have misunderstandings about Christ's kingdom. And let me just give you an example. This has happened on more than one occasion. You run into somebody, they're on fire for the Lord, to use a contemporary terminology, and they want to start a new ministry. They're looking around Newark, and they see we have a homeless problem, so they want to start a homeless ministry. And they ask, can we start a homeless ministry here? And of course, we give their blessing, and they go out and they start this ministry. And the very first person they minister to, they repent of their sin, and they put their faith and trust in Christ. And then the next person joins, and the next person, and they repent. And all of a sudden, they find jobs, and they're working, and they're productive members of society. This is what they're expecting. And then the mayor hears about the homeless ministry at Newark Community Church, so they come to check it out. And then the mayor repents of their sin and puts their faith and trust in Jesus. And then they go back, and then they witness to all of the political leaders in Newark, and they all repent. And Newark just starts changing. It becomes this radical city, and it becomes different, and then start living countercultural. And then the Tri-Cities, the other two cities, start to take notice. So the mayor of Fremont and the mayor of Union City comes over, and they repent, and then they take the gospel message back. So all the Tri-Cities were transformed, majority Christian, and that just expands to all of the Bay Area. San Francisco becomes a Christian city, and then that expands to all of Northern California, and then all of Southern California. Then California stands as the great beacon of light, of virtue, and of hope. Right? That would be awesome. That would be awesome. So they start their ministry, and no one repents. And they become discouraged. I thought the kingdom of God was expanding. What is happening? Why didn't they repent? And then we open up Matthew 13 to them, and we teach them Christ's word. Sometimes we have an overrealized eschatology. Sometimes we want the kingdom to transform and to progress based on our timetables instead of God's timetables. And we're going to see, when we think that way, this will be a correction for us and it'll be an encouragement to us. But it kind of works on the flip side too. Because sometimes we look at our lives and we think, you know what, I have this sin that I've been struggling with, and you know what? I'm never going to change. This sin is always going to be present in my life. And this will be an encouragement for you that there is growth, there is change in God's kingdom. So whichever end you fall on, you're going to find that this parable will take away your discouragement and will replace it with hope when we understand what Christ is teaching us with the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So you ready to dig into it? All right, let's do it. Look at Matthew 13, verse 24. And the verse begins with he, and the he there is Jesus. And Matthew says, he put another parable before them. And I love that word for put, because it's a rare word. And it's not your normal word for putting something before someone else. It's a word that's used almost exclusively for putting a meal, a great banquet-type meal, before a guest. So you see, Jesus is serving up a meal to the people that are listening to him. And verse 24 says, he, Jesus, put another parable before them. Now, it's important for us to understand who the them is. The them are the crowds, not his disciples. Now, his disciples are mixed in with the crowds, but the them are the crowds, and the majority of the crowds are under judgment for idolatry, and this is why Christ is teaching in parables. It's so those who are under condemnation will not understand, will not hear. But with his disciples, he always pulls them aside afterwards, or they come to him with questions about the parable, and he doesn't hide anything from them. He unpacks his teaching of the parables to those who love him, to those who are honestly seeking to know him and to follow him. So he gives this parable to the masses. And let's keep reading in 24. He put another parable before them, and he's saying, and these are his words, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So you have this man who owns a field. He's a wealthy man. He's a powerful man to own an entire field. And he plants good seed in his field. He wants to raise a harvest. And he's harvesting wheat. And it doesn't mean that he's the one who did the planting. This is the owner. He's not the one who does the planting. He hires servants to do the planting. But it's so when it says he planted, it means through his servants, and we'll see that as we keep reading. Look at verse 25. But while his men were sleeping, his men are his servants, the ones who did the planting, did the sowing of the seed. Verse 25. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and was sowing weeds among the wheat, and he went away. So it's important to see that this enemy came at night while his servants who were guarding his field were sleeping. So this is a moment of deception. This is a moment of an enemy who wants to harm the work that the owner of the field is doing. He wants to undo the owner's good work. And he does it by planting weeds. And the word there is darnel. The darnel is a type of weed that grows among wheat. And it looks a lot like wheat when it's starting to sprout. You really can't tell them apart, and you think your harvest is growing well, but as they start to mature a little bit, they start to look differently. When they start to bud, you can tell them apart, but by then it's too late because their root systems have been intertwined, so it's difficult to get rid of this darnel once it's mixed in with the wheat. And you think, well, let's just go ahead and harvest it all together. If you would harvest the darnel and the wheat together, the darnel's somewhat toxic, and it would ruin the entire crop. So we have a problem. This enemy knows exactly what he's doing, and he's coming in under the cover of night to undo and to try to undo the work that the owner of the field is doing. So let's keep reading. Let's see what happens next. Verse 26. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. So as they were growing, you couldn't tell them apart, but now it's starting to look like wheat. Now you can tell the difference between the wheat and the darnel. Verse 27, and the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? So they have this question, and they're shocked by it because they know their master is a good man. They know the owner of the field is a good man. They know he's a responsible man. He would not buy inferior seed. He would not plant something that is not productive, something that's going to cause harm. He would not do that. So they're shocked, maybe a little fearful too. Maybe the master's going to blame us. So they're shocked, and they ask this question, this credulous question. They don't understand how these weeds could be popping up among the wheat. This has never happened before on the master's field. And let's see what happens next. Verse 28, and he, this is the owner of the field, the master of the field, he said to them, an enemy has done this. And literally it says, a hostile man has done this. So this is an enemy of the owner of the field. A hostile man, a man who has visceral towards the owner of the field, a man who hates the owner of the field, and the man who hates the things that the owner of the field possesses. So he's trying to undo all of his work. Verse 28, he said to them, a hostile man, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them up? In other words, to go and start plucking the weeds, the darnel from the wheat, to try to separate them before it's time to harvest. And verse 29, but he, that's the owner of the field, said, no, lest gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. And there's the idea their root systems are so intertwined now that if you were to start plucking the darnel, you're going to be pulling wheat out and you're going to be limiting the size of the crop. That means the owner of the field is not going to be able to feed as many people as he normally feeds. He's not going to be able to provide for his own family like he would normally provide. He's not going to be able to provide for his servants like he normally provides for them. So you can't start plucking up the weeds among the wheat before it's time to harvest them. Look at verse 30, he adds, let them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So you can see what's of importance there. The importance is not the weeds. The importance is the wheat. The wheat is special to the owner of the field. So special, he wants it removed during the harvest time. He wants it separated from the wheat, So they're going to harvest them together. The sickles are going to strike at the ground, and they're going to separate the darnel and the wheat into different piles. The darnel is going to be thrown into a fire, and it's going to be consumed because it's useless, because it's worthless, because it's not of the owner of the field. But the wheat is going to be put into his barn, a place of safety, a place of security, a place where it's going to be protected from the weather, a place where it's going to be protected from thieves and from robbers, because the wheat is special to the owner of the field. Now, could you imagine sitting in the masses, sitting in the crowds, and hearing Christ teach this? And it has something, some connection to do with the kingdom of heaven, with the kingdom of God. And you'd be sitting here going, I don't understand how this applies to anything Jesus has said before. I don't understand how this applies to the kingdom. And if you're listening to that parable and you're wondering, what does this mean? Well, you're not alone, because the disciples were struggling with this too. Why don't you drop down in your text, drop down to verse 36, because Jesus is about to explain exactly what this parable means. Look at verse 36 of Matthew 13. Then he, that's Jesus, left the crowds and he went into the house. So he's been speaking to the crowds, and there's an element of judgment there because he's speaking in parables, but there's also an element of grace there because he's also inviting them to come to him. All can come to him, whoever's weary, whoever's heavy laden. If they come to Jesus, they'll find rest And if they come as a disciple and they actually seek to learn from him, they'll find that Jesus is gentle and that Jesus is lowly of heart. He's humble. They'll find that his yoke is easy, that his burden is light. And they'll find rest for their weary souls, if they would but come to Jesus. So even though there's judgment in the preaching of Christ's parables, there's much grace there because there's an invitation to seek his salvation, his joy, his peace. And let's see if that's what his disciples do. Verse 36, and he, Jesus, left the crowds and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. They didn't understand it either. They didn't understand what it has to do with Christ and what it has to do with his kingdom and what it has to do with him being the Messiah and what it has to do with the redemption of God's people and what it has to do with salvation and what it has to do with fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. They don't see how all these connections are going to be made. So Christ unpacks this beautiful parable. Look at verse 37. He, that's Jesus, answered. And he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. I want you to see, he says, the one who sows the good seed. That's present tense, meaning there is a continual sowing. He didn't say the one who sowed the good seed. And the idea there is Christ is still among his field, because we're going to see the Son of Man as a designation for him. And he's actively sowing. This is not a once and for all sowing. Christ is continually among his field, and he's continually working in his field. He's continually planting this seed and bringing this seed to fruition. We'll see what the seed is in a moment. And this is a beautiful picture that reminds me of Revelation chapter 1. If you want to just turn there, we get a picture of what this looks like in Revelation 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, I want you to see a picture of Jesus sowing seed among his field. Revelation 1, 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. So the seven golden lampstands are the people of God, it's the churches. And there's seven churches, and seven is a number of perfection, so it's a metaphorical number. He's going to see someone among these seven churches, which would be an imagery for all of God's churches, all of his people. Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstand was one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. So there is one like a son of man. So he's actively moving about among his people in his field. And he's sowing seeds. So I want you to hear that when we look back at Matthew 13, verse 37, it says, he, Jesus, answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. And the Son of Man is a title that Jesus loves to use about himself. He called himself the Son of Man more than he called himself anything. And I think one of the reasons why is because it has messianic implications, but it was not a messianic title. And what I mean by that is in the Old Testament, they were looking for the Messiah, or the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. They were looking for the Messiah, which means God's anointed one, the one who's going to bring about God's kingdom. So they're looking for this Messiah to arrive, but they didn't have, or at least they didn't understand, everything that made up this one man, this Messiah. God veiled the credentials of the Messiah in the Old Testament, right? And he veiled the credentials of the Messiah of the Old Testament because he didn't want the enemy to know exactly what he was working, but he left enough for his people to find hope and comfort and encouragement as they were reading their scriptures and unpacking their scriptures. For instance, they knew some things about the Messiah, but they didn't know that the prophet that Moses spoke about, who said another will come after me that's going to be like me, meaning performing miracles and is going to lead God's people. They didn't know that was one of the credentials for the Messiah. They didn't know the good shepherd in Ezekiel when God said, I, Yahweh, will be their good shepherd. They didn't know the good shepherd was a title for the Messiah. They didn't understand that the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 was a title or part of the messianic credentials for the Messiah. They didn't understand all of that. But when you get this side of the cross and you look at the Old Testament after seeing Christ, you can see how all these things are part of his credentials. But he didn't want everyone to know that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ right away, because it had such nationalistic expectations. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 men and then added their wives and children along with that? They wanted to make him king. They wanted to anoint him as Messiah right there on the spot. And Christ had to stop them. He had to retreat from them. Because if he was made king, if he was anointed Messiah then he would be executed before it was God's timetable. So Jesus is always God's man in God's place at God's time, and he would only reveal that he's the Messiah to a select few. So he could use this Son of Man title, which has messianic implications, but it wouldn't create the kind of national hysteria that calling himself the Christ would create. And this comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me just kind of read that to you. In Daniel 7, 13, this is where we get the title Son of Man from. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. So this one that Daniel sees in this vision, he's not a man, but he's like a man. That's how he's perceiving him. And he's coming from heaven, so he resides where God resides. So he's not a man, yet he looks like a man. So it's confusing to Daniel. So he calls him one like a Son of Man. He says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father. And he was presented before him, that's God the Father, the Son, God the Son, Jesus, presented before God the Father is what we're seeing here. Then verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, or his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one, shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is identifying himself as this messianic figure, as the Son of Man, which the title itself shows a lowliness because he's but a man. But it also shows a greatness because he's more than a man. He's divine. So he's the Messiah who is a human being, but he's the Messiah who is God. He is the God-man. And what we see in this text, Jesus is saying that he is sowing this good seed, and he's presently sowing his good seed. It has ongoing work that he's doing. He does not cease sowing his good seed. And he's identifying himself as the God-man, the one in Revelation 1, 12 and 13, who's walking amongst his people. So let's keep reading. Verse 38. So we know who Jesus is. He's the Son of Man. He's God, the God-man, and he's the one sowing the good seed. Now, verse 38, he says, the field is the world. Now, I want you to hear that, because so often this parable is taught that what Christ is talking about, he's only talking about his church. And the reason why you have to be careful in the church is because if you have non-believers in the church and you start to try to pluck them out, you have to be very careful, because you're going to pull the wheat out, the true believers out with them. Now, there's truth in that statement. That's just not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not talking about the church here. Members of the church will be in this field, but he's talking about the entire globe. He's talking about the entire world. The entire world belongs to him. It's his field. Now, this is some very, very rich, difficult Old Testament theology packed into this. And I think the easiest way to explain it is to say, if you were to ask the average Christian today, why are things as bad as they are in the world? They'd give you one answer. They'd say, it's because of the fall, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, when they decided not to follow God, but they wanted to follow their own way from a hostile enemy who was trying to undo this good seed that God had planted in his field. And if you think about his field, it was the Garden of Eden, but then Adam and Eve were supposed to go out and make the rest of the world like the garden. So the whole world is God's field, but they sinned and they rebelled. Then death entered the world, then disease and chaos and disintegration entered the world. So right there in the world, we now have two kingdoms present. God's kingdom and the enemy's kingdom. And they're growing up side by side. And we say it's all because of the fall. But if you were to ask a Jew alive during the time of Jesus why things are as bad as they are, they'd say the fall, number one, but they'd give you two other answers too. They would also say it has a lot to do with Genesis chapter 6, with the sons of God historical narrative. And the sons of God narrative are some angels that God had given a mission to. They sinned and they took cohabitation with human women, and they caused a lot of corruption. And mankind became so corrupt that God wiped mankind out with a flood, minus eight. So there's two things. What the sons of God did, these angelic beings did, these fallen angels, what they did, and the fall. And then the next one would be the Tower of Babel incident. In the Tower of Babel, God is still given his commission to be fruitful and multiply in the earth. His kingdom is supposed to continue to expand and grow. But what mankind did is they joined together. Instead of working for God's kingdom, they worked for the enemy's kingdom. And they built this giant tower. They call it the Tower of Babel. And it was a ziggurat, and that's the idea. So it looks like a pyramid with steps leading up to heaven. So God said, be fruitful and multiply. They go, we're going to stay here. We're going to work, and we're going to show how creative we are. We're going to show how powerful we are. We can reach the heavens ourselves. God said, go this way. We're going to go a different way. So God judged mankind, and he disinherited all the nations. And he handed the nations over to angelic beings who did not rule well, and God later judges those angelic beings. But he kept one nation for himself, and that was the nation of Israel. So the two kingdoms are all the nations of the world that God disinherited and Israel. Let me show you that from Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, and I'll go to verses 8 and 9. I'll just read this quickly because we've looked at this before. So I'll just do this to refresh our memory. I want you to read. This is about what I just said. In Deuteronomy 32, 8, it reads, when the Most High, that's Yahweh, that's God, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, this is the nations after he separated them at the Tower of Babel, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. And those are the divine beings he handed them over to. But he says, verse 9, but Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 15, he's commanding the people not to worship false gods. Because false gods are not just wood. In other words, there's demonic powers behind the false gods. And he's saying, don't worship false gods. And then he adds in verse 19, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, because they saw them as angelic beings, you be drawn away and bow down and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole heaven. So you see, he's saying the same thing. He disinherited the nations and he handed them over to false gods. Verse 20, but Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, and you are this day. So I want you to get the idea that what God's people are looking for is this Messiah who's going to return, and he's going to work in his field, which is the entire globe. And he has a reclamation project in mind. He promised this in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God gives the Abrahamic covenant, and that's where, through one man, Abraham, he's going to bring about his nation, which is God's inheritance. He's going to bring about his nation, and through that nation is going to come a seed. And that seed is going to be a blessing not just to the nation. It's going to be a blessing to all nations. So right there in the Abrahamic covenant, there's a promise that God is going to bring his salvation and he's going to reclaim the entire world for himself. And that's what Jesus is talking about. His field is not just a little plot of land in the Middle East. His field is the entire world. And God started his reclamation project at Pentecost. Because at Pentecost, God saved mass group of people, gave them his spirit like he promised he would send another like himself. His spirit indwells them. So he brought his Jewish people who were in exile back into Jerusalem, gave him his spirit, and then they went out back to the nations they were coming from and took the gospel message. And now the gospel message progresses throughout Christ's field, which is the whole world. So the reclamation project of reclaiming the nations has begun. That's a lot of theology, right? But that made perfect sense, right? Okay. You want me to go over that again? No. Okay. So let me keep reading to see if this makes sense. Verse 38, the field is the world. So this is the Christ's field, the entire globe. He says, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. So the good seed that Christ planted in his field, which is the globe, which is the entire world, are the sons of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom mean they act like the kingdom. Sonship, the way it's used here, it's a Semitic idiom, which means you're like that which you come from. So a son is like his father. He's of the same nature as his father. So by using the word son here, it means you're kingdom people. You do kingdom things. Remember, we saw in the Good Samaritan parable that nobody can love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. That's the law that convicts you, that humbles you. It brings you to the one who did perfectly fulfill those laws, and that is Jesus. And once you are united with Jesus, you are one of the sons of the kingdom, and then you start to act more and more progressively like Jesus. Then you start to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So you're doing kingdom-like things. But the other seed is the seed of the enemy. It's the seed of the devil. And they're growing up side by side. You have two kingdoms growing up, and their roots are kind of intertwined at times. And sometimes they even look a lot alike. And you're going to see the thing that separates them, the way we can tell them apart, is one has a certain type of growth and the other has a different type of growth. And the idea is you become like that which you worship. So if you are following the world, the kingdom of man or the kingdom of Satan, well, you're going to start to look like the things that are priority there. And in our nation, the priority is very diverse, right? And you have many options, many ways to worship in our nation. And if you decide to worship sex, you're going to become a lustful, perverted person. Now, I'll give you an example of that. I was reading an article, it came from the New York Times, and it was an ethical question that a very prominent professor was answering. This is what the ethical question was. Someone invited me to a gender reveal party. Should I go? Now, you might have an impression of what you think a gender reveal party is. You want to know what it is? It's a man and a woman who were married, are pregnant, and they just found out what the sex of the baby is. So they want to invite the people they love the most over to rejoice that they're having a boy or to rejoice that they're having a little girl. That's a gender reveal party. And the counsel that was given is that is hateful. Of course you should not go. How dare they assign a gender to that little baby? See, if we worship sex, we're going to come perverted and we're going to say things that are insane and have no basis in rationality and have no basis in science and have no basis with the real world that God created, because this real world and this real universe testifies to the existence of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It leads into strange places. And on the flip side, if you don't worship sex in our nation, you can worship money. You can worship success. And if you worship money and you worship success, you're going to become a greedy person and you're going to neglect your spouse or you're going to neglect your kids and you're going to neglect your church, people who need the spiritual gift you have to encourage them and to build them up. And you're always going to be looking at success. I'll have time to play with my kids once I reach this financial basis, or once I get this financial basis, then I'll have kids in the first place. Or I'll have time to serve in my church and to pour out into God's kingdom and to do kingdom-minded things once I reach a certain level of success. That is a greedy person, because you become like that which you worship. Whatever you choose to worship, you'll become like that thing. Let me show you that from Scripture. In Psalm 115, the psalmist gives a beautiful, beautiful picture of this. In Psalm 115, verse 4, he says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Now get this. "Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." It's a very poetic way of saying you become like that which you worship. But there's good news. If you worship Jesus, you'll become like Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he's talking about beholding Christ in an unveiled face, and he says, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that's when we behold Jesus. This happens by the Spirit. That's good news, that when we behold Jesus, we become kingdom-minded people. And we start to look more like Jesus. And those actions we looked at last week of the Good Samaritan, well, they start happening all over God's field. And that's the globe. That's the world. Two kingdoms growing up side by side. One looks like Jesus, and one looks like the enemy. Let's keep reading. Verse 39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil." So the enemy is Satan. It's the accuser. It's the adversary. It's the first enemy. It's the one who provoked and tempted Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. It's the one who hates Yahweh. It's the one who hates God. It's the one who hates everything that God loves, which is you, his creation made in his image. So he's constantly trying to undo God's work. Let's keep reading verse 39. He says, "The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So right now, God's angels have a very important mission, and that is they're ministering spirits to you and for you, which means you've heard the term of guardian angel. God has a lot of angels, and they're working on your behalf. I know we want to be like Elijah's servant who was asked and received the ability to see all of the angelic beings and all of God's beings working in ways we can't see. We don't get to see them. But we know they're there. We know they're working for us. We know they're ministering spirits. They're helping us. They're encouraging us. They're strengthening us. They're rearranging events so that they happen just the way God wants them, so we learn and grow in the exact way God wants us to grow. He's using them for his plan, and he brings it out through the providence, through the outworkings of his people and his ministering spirits. They have a very important, loving ministry. But at the end, they're going to have a slightly different ministry, some of them. They're going to be reapers. They're going to be the ones who come and cut the wheat and the weeds, and then they separate them. And this is good counsel for us. This is an understanding we have to have about the kingdom. Because who in here is frustrated? Show me your hands. Who's frustrated by the events going on in our nation? Who's frustrated by the division? Who's frustrated by the hatred? Who's frustrated by inequity? Who's frustrated as we look about the globe of the wars going on, of the persecution of the church? Who's frustrated of the idolatry that's taken place? Who's frustrated of the Holocaust of infants who are being executed every single day by the, I think we're up to something like 50, 60 million now in our nation alone through abortion? Who's frustrated with how it looks like the evil kingdom is progressing and growing? I'm frustrated with that. I'm in tears over that sometimes. My wife won't even let me watch the news half the time. We get frustrated with that. And we sound a lot like Jesus' audience or the early church. that said, I know God's kingdom is growing, but man, Rome is established. Well, let's look backwards. Where's Rome? It's gone. Where's the Egyptian Empire? It's gone. Where's the Mongol Empire? It's gone. Empire after empire after empire has fallen. Their kingdoms are gone. Where is Christ's kingdom? It's here. It's alive. It's growing. It's flourishing. In communist China, it is growing. It is thriving. It is flourishing. In great numbers in Africa, it is growing. It is thriving. It is flourishing. If God seems to be strategically retreating here in our nation, that's okay because the entire world is His field. And His church, His people are growing in His kingdom. The kingdom of God means wherever God's people are joyfully submitting to His authority. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. That's what the kingdom of God is. Which means, right here in this room, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of Jesus. And when you leave and go home to your neighborhood, in your home, that is where the kingdom of heaven is. That is where the kingdom of God is. Because you're joyfully submitting to the authority and rule of the King, and His name is Jesus. But next door, maybe, there's the kingdom of the enemy. It's growing. It seems to be thriving. But it has limits. The kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of Satan, will only grow, will only flourish for so long. The end is coming. Jesus' teaching is, be patient. Be patient. He has others that He's longing and that He is providentially leading and He is planting so that they'll repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Him, and their voices will be added to the chorus of His Father's praise. So be patient. Church can't be defeated. His kingdom is growing throughout His field, which is the world. Just be patient. Let's keep reading. Verse 41. He says, then the Son of Man will send His angels. You see the preeminence of Jesus? Angels are powerful spiritual beings. If we saw one in its glory, we would be frightened. Every time somebody saw an angel in its glory, they fell down and tried to worship it because they were so afraid of it. They are but servants to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. He comes from heaven. He's like a man, it's the description in Daniel 7. And he's, because he's spiritual at the same time, he's divine, but he's different than the angelic beings because he's equal to the Father. He is God. And he does add a very real human nature to himself. He does become a man, and he never ceases to be God, and he does not cease to be man. He is the God-man, and he controls all the angels. Those powerful beings are but his servants. See, the place of preeminence is given to Jesus. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all that causes sin. That's the word scandalon. It's a word that means a trap you use to catch an animal. The idea is that there are people who are trying to trap you to sin. And I remember I was at the mall. It's about 6 months ago. I try to go every 6 months. And then it's so crowded, I go, I'm not going out for another 6 months or else I want to move. Boy, I went to Costco. That changed everything. I'm never going there again. Too many people. So I'm at the mall, and there's a certain store, and you walk by, and I'm with my wife and my kids, and they have graphic images all over their store window. They're trying to trap us to sin. So I have my daughter, I go, look at that store over there. And I walk, I go, don't look to the left, look over there, because I don't want my daughter growing up with those images in her head thinking that's what she has to look like. And I want my son to look the other way because I don't want him growing up with those images in his head thinking that he has to search for a level of perfection that just doesn't exist because they've been airbrushed and painted over so much. And I wanted my wife to look away because I don't want my wife to see that image and think that's what she has to look like for me to love her and to keep covenant with her. And I don't want to look at that because I don't want those images in my head either. See, there's constant traps to entice us to sin. Be patient. God's going to do away with those. All those traps, those who are trying to entice you to sin, His angels are going to deal with it. God's on it. Be patient. He says he will send his angels and they will gather out his kingdom all that causes sin, that's the scandalon, and all the lawbreakers, that's everyone who breaks God's law, who does not joyfully submit to the kingdom. I want you to see Christ's kingdom is inescapable. Right now there are two kingdoms growing side by side, Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But the kingdom of darkness, it can't escape the kingdom of light. His kingdom's going to overtake it. And those who do not love his authority, do not love him, do not serve him, do not do what's best for the flourishing of those made in the image of God, those who reject Jesus, they're going to be dealt with. They're going to be dealt with. Just be patient. God's timing is best. And I got to say, this is strong judgment language. And I think everybody is allowed to have justice except for God. If you ask almost any person that you come in contact with, if somebody committed a vicious crime against you, would you want justice? Yeah, justice is a beautiful thing. Of course I want justice. But they don't want God to have justice. We want the justice of our imperfect laws fulfilled. How much more should God's justice be fulfilled? Because his laws are perfect. Because every one of his laws are there to help you love him more and to help you love your neighbor more. They're what's best for us and our neighbors. And he will bring his justice about. Look at verse 42. And he will throw them, these are those who do not love Jesus, he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a powerful metaphor for the judgment, the condemnation that God gives. That is a powerful picture of his justice. And whatever that metaphor means, this is what I want you to take away from that metaphor. The doom and the agony that Jesus is describing, it's so great that God the Son left heaven, came to earth, tasted the bitterness of death so that we would never have to taste the bitterness in our souls of that anguish. That's how kind and loving God is. He offers an invitation to escape that justice. And when you do, when you turn to Jesus, when you shift your center of gravity from yourself or your philosophies or your false religions or whatever it is, and shift it to Jesus, you never taste that condemnation. You never taste the agony of that doom in your soul. You find forgiveness and cleansing. Your shame is wiped away. Your guilt is gone. Your brokenness is made whole and it's made new. And he's offering that to everybody. I don't want one person in this room to ever taste that anguish. And that's God's heart for you as well. And he continues, verse 43. Then the righteous, that means those accepted, not those achieved. Christianity is not about you winning the victory. It's about you being won. It's about you being won by Christ. It's not about your works. It's about the work Christ did. It's about his life, his death, his resurrection. It's about you trusting in him. It's about you being made righteous because you're accepted. Because he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:19. 18 or 19 is one of those two. You can look it up. The righteous is about being achieved, not achieving. It's about being accepted because of what Christ did. And this is what your life will be like. Then the righteous will shine like the sun. That is a future that you have that is so glorious. That the only description is you're shining like the sun. That's how glorious your life is in the presence of Jesus. You don't know how glorious that is? Go outside and stare at the sun for about 20 minutes. See how you do. That's your future. Heaven is not playing a harp and a 24-hour day, 7-day-a-week worship service where everybody is singing. Heaven will be here when Christ returns. He brings his angels and his saints, and he dwells here. And just as he makes us new, he'll make his globe, his field, new. And he will remove everything that dishonors him, and we'll be able to flourish and serve him and love him and worship him without any temptations to sin, without any lawbreakers. We'll be able to do what we were created to do. We'll be able to do what Adam and Eve had the ability to do, but sinned. That's your future. That's your promise. Your lives will shine like the sun. That's how radiant and beautiful your life will be. And he says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That means we're going to be living in a kingdom. We're not now and we won't be then, in a kingdom that has harsh authority. It's fatherly love. It's a father who loves you, a father who adores you. Remember, Jesus said the Father loves you with the same love that Jesus is loved with by the Father. That is mind-blowing, earth-rattling, building-shattering. That's what you have in store for you in the kingdom. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And listen to how he ends with this plea. He who has ears, let him hear. That means don't just listen to the words. Understand the words. I talk to my kids. I say, did you understand what I said? And they go, I heard you, Dad. And I go, no. Not did you hear me. Did you understand me? Because what I'm telling you is because I love you and I care about you and I want what's best for you. You may not understand. You may not see how it's for your good, but it is. I need you to understand that. That's what Jesus is saying. Understand that parable. If right now you're not sure if you're a darnel or a wheat, you're not sure which kingdom you belong to, Jesus wants you to make sure you know before you leave. Understand his words. He does not want you to face the anguish of your soul for eternity, separated from his love, grace, and blessing, and covenant, and the thriving, abundant life that he offers his people. He wants you to come to him. Don't bring your baggage. Don't bring your works. Lay it all down at the foot of the cross, and he will heal you. He will make you new. He will remove your shame and your guilt and your brokenness. And if you are his, you know what kingdom you belong to. Be patient. Be patient. God's working in his globe. Take confidence. The church is thriving. The church is growing. Jesus is right now planting good seed all over the globe. And right now there are angels in heaven celebrating every time one of those seeds puts their faith and trust in Christ. And we need to join in that celebration. See, this text is all about Jesus and his glorious kingdom. And you are part of his kingdom. Let's pray.